are in the second part of a series. If you were here last week, you know that we've been talking about anxiety. And, you know, this series, I titled it Crushing Anxiety because in my mind, it was more like this is the action that we need to take against anxiety. We need to see it crushed. But can I tell you that there are some, even in this room, that when they see that title, they don't see it as what I need to do to anxiety. They see it as what anxiety has been doing to me. Because as they would really be honest about their lives and their stories, they would say the kind of anxiety that I have is crushing. And so before we go any further, we want to pray. We want to pray that God would minister to our lives, would minister to our souls, and that any anxiety that exists within our hearts and minds, that God would begin to crush it and would lift up all those who are crushed. And we're gonna pray a scripture, and if you put up the scripture that's there, it's Psalm 34:18. If you go to Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. If you have been dealing with a crushing level of anxiety, just that torment of anticipation as you look toward an uncertain future, God is with you. God is here. And I want you to reach out and grab the hands of the people next to you if you're comfortable to do that. Because here's what we want to do. I would love for you to pray, not only for yourself, but I want you to pray for the person on your left and on your right today. Because you don't know the person's hand you're holding that they may have been experiencing a crushing level of anxiety in their own soul. We don't know the battles that others are facing, even when we're sitting right adjacent. So would you pray with me? God, we pray for those to our left and to our right, and we pray for ourselves as well, that God, that your word would be true, that we would experience this morning, Lord, your closeness, your presence, your proximity, Lord, to those who are brokenhearted. That God, that we will sense your rescue today. Lord, to those of us, Lord, who are experiencing a crushing level of anxiety, thank you for your promise, Lord, that you rescue those whose spirits are crushed. So, Lord, open our hearts to your word. And, Father, those who are at the place of greatest crisis, Father, would you minister to them the greatest today? In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hey, if you did not get a handout on your way in, would you please wave your hands? And is there anybody that is in need of a handout? You're going to need this today. We got a couple people over to my right, your left. Ushers, if you can help to make sure, keep your hand up until you get one. On the front part of that sheet, I didn't do any fill in the blanks today except the worksheet on the back, but don't turn it over and cheat and get ahead of ourselves, okay? But I wanted to give you a handout because there's some really practical and important things in here, and I do want you to doodle, okay? There's no fill in the blanks, but there's going to be plenty of opportunity to circle words and to underline things and to put little asterisks and little happy faces, frowny faces, I don't know, whatever. But you'll see in there, right under the scripture that is our main passage that we're looking at last week and this week from 1 Peter, you'll see in there that it says that in part one, which was last Sunday, that we made three really important discoveries. Now, we talked a lot more than just those three things, but these three things, I think, really were foundational to our conversation. Number one, we brought a definition to anxiety. We talked about anxiety being the torment of anticipation as we face an uncertain future. It's the torment of anticipation. Now, we all deal with different levels of anticipation. Some really kind of a happy nature, right? Celebrating birthdays in our home, all those kind of fun things. And we're looking forward maybe to a vacation, or we're looking forward to just getting together with a friend for coffee. And so there's that happy anticipation about things that we're looking forward to. This is that whole other kind of anticipation that actually turns into a torment when we look at the future. And we talked last week about anxiety is always looking through that front windscreen of the car, kind of like it's where we're headed, and it's uncertain, it's a bit foggy, it's a bit murky. We can't tell exactly what's going to happen. And so fear can grip our hearts. Negativity can grip our hearts. And we start to see the future really in pretty terrible, miserable, ugly, negative terms and ideas. And so that's really what anxiety is, that torment of anticipation. But then the second point is glorious, because what we looked at last week is that because anxiety deals with the uncertainty of the future, that we recognize that, wow, Jesus is uniquely suited to be the one to help us with our anxiety. Because he is the one who encompasses all of history, right? He described of himself in Revelation that I am the Alpha and the Omega. And if you didn't know, in Greek, that's like the first letter and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It means I got it all. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. In fact, in our baptistry area, if you were here last week for baptisms, you see a scripture up there. It's Hebrews 13:8 that makes this declaration that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Praise the Lord. In other words, he's already been there and he says, I got this. I've got the future covered. So even though the future can look really uncertain to us, it's not uncertain to him. And so we are so blessed to know that the one who is walking us through these very things and talking about anxiety and this torment that we can feel, say, God, as I put my trust in you, I know you are capable of walking me all the way through. And then the other thing that I just want to remind us of that we looked at last week is that humility is always the starting place for healing in this area. If we're going to see anxiety crushed in our lives rather than crush us, we have to start with that place of humility. And this scripture points out that humble yourself, right, before the Lord, and he will lift us up. But in pride, if we're walking in a whole different means of living, and man, we think we can carry it all ourselves. Humility is recognizing, no, I need help. And recognizing, coming to that point, saying, it's okay to admit I'm not okay. Are you with me? And we declared last week that the church of Jesus should be the safest place in the whole world for people to come to recognize and to admit that it's really okay for me to admit to you, my brothers and my sisters, that I'm not always okay. I'm not always doing well. And boy, that is the beginning place for healing. Because when we admit that, we are taking the first steps on a journey that's going to lead us to healing. So let's read together this scripture. It's there on your handout right at the top. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. And why don't we go ahead and read it aloud together? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Praise the Lord. Amen. So last week, we really looked at those first two verses, verses 6 and 7, kind of finishing with that idea that we're to cast all our anxiety on the Lord because he cares for us. This week, and Hector, I'm just going to ask you, go back to that slide, and we're just going to leave it up for the rest of the service. That second one that starts with be alert. Because as soon as Peter tells us that, man, here's what to do with all that anxiety that you have, right? All of it, cast it to the Lord. The very next thing that he says is this: be alert and sober-minded. Say sober-minded. He's saying this: stop your drinking thinking. Okay? Stop your drinking thinking. You know what that is, right? I mean, I don't know. Maybe somebody in this room has been drunk once or twice. Possibly. Not you, but that person next to you. Maybe someone has at some point not been in a sober mind. Right? Peter is saying, be sober-minded so that you can retain your alert status. See, when someone is drunk, right, what happens? They lose their alertness to what's going on around them. What happens when we're not sober is that we become vulnerable to attacks from the outside. We become very susceptible to suggestions that if we were sober, we would say, oh, heck no. I am not going there. I am not doing that. But when people lose their sobriety, they are very susceptible to all kinds of foolish and unhealthy suggestions, right? The guys have been there knocking down some whatevers, right? And one of them is like, hey, let's light this on fire and see what happens. Right? Let's jump off this tall thing. Okay. Sounds cool. Right? If you were in a sober place of mind, you're alert to the realization that, hey, this is not healthy. This is not good. This is stupid and dangerous, and I would never go along with this if I was in my sober mind, right? How about this? Oh, would you like to come over to my house for just one more drink? What? With you? Oh, no. No, no, no. But people that are not in their sober mind, what do they do? All right. What could it hurt? That wouldn't lead to anything terrible happening in my life, right? Bad things happen when we are not alert and of a sober mind. But I think that sometimes we can get anxiety drunk. We can actually get so inebriated with anxious thoughts about the future that it clouds our judgment, and all we see is this negativity in front of us. And what it does is when we get kind of anxiety drunk, fixated on these ideas about a future that are not from God, but are either of our own making or really these thoughts that are even planted by the one who hates our soul, the devil. And he will come in and plant thoughts, plant ideas that we are now open to and susceptible to the suggestions coming from the outside that if we were in our right thinking, if we were alert and sober, we'd say, oh no, I'm not going there. I'm not allowing myself to give in to that kind of foolishness. Because that would end in destruction and it would be really, really unhealthy. And when we are alert and when we are of sober mind, we can actually fix our thoughts on what is true and what is right, what is helpful, rather than get all caught up in these other suggestions that are floating out there. Then it goes on to verse 8, and it says this: your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, guess what? If you've watched, you know, the Nat Geo channel or whatever, it's pretty easy to recognize that the enemy, right, the lion that's sneaking up on those animals, always gets the one who is most susceptible, whatever they're weakened by. Again, another reason to remain alert and sober. Because if we drunk with whatever, we become susceptible. We become easy prey to the enemy. So it says, hey, your devil, you know, is your enemy. He's seeking those to devour. We know that Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the enemy always is seeking to kill, to steal, to destroy. The enemy of our soul is bent on our destruction and will use all kinds of mental anguish to get after us, to open a door to our life that is going to result in destruction. So when it says that your enemy, the devil, is prowling around, you know, kind of looking for those to devour, does this mean that the devil is personally tormenting me with these anxious thoughts? Can I tell you, as your pastor, I really think that is unlikely. I'll tell you why. Because God is everywhere. The word we use for that, kind of the churchy word for the God is everywhere, is that God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. The scripture tells us that over and over again, that he is all places simultaneously. So God is everywhere. The devil is not. Okay? The devil is a single individual spirit that is not omnipresent, right? We read in scripture, fallen angel. This was just a single individual spirit that was cast from heaven. God is limitless. The devil is limited. And so are all of those demonic forces that would partner with the devil. There's a fixed number. So as the population increases around the planet, the odds are in your favor that it's probably not the devil that is actually the one tormenting you specifically. And I want to tell you that because sometimes, and you know, we'll hear people say, oh man, the devil's just doing this in my life, or you know, and we can get fearful, like that the devil is behind every bad thing, that personally, like there's this demonic presence attacking me or whatever. Now, do those things happen? Yeah, they do. Demons are real. I've seen that oppression and possession in people's lives. I've had the privilege of praying over people and seeing God set them free from that demonic oppression and possession in their life. Wow, it's amazing to watch God free people from those sorts of evils. But here's why I would tell you that I believe that, yeah, it's not always the devil personally attacking you, is because while the devil is limited in his scope of operation, evil is not. Right? The devil's limited. Evil's not limited. Sin is not limited. Human brokenness is not limited. Those things will expand to the level where we say, stop. Where people rise up and say, this will go on no further. This evil, this sin, this brokenness must stop. In Matthew 13, Jesus kind of described it this way. It was in a parable that he told about wheat being sown by farmers and all of a sudden they go back to their field and they look at their pretty wheat that they planted and they go, whoa, there's all kinds of weeds here. How did these weeds get in this beautiful wheat field that was sown? And the farmer said, hey, this was the work of the enemy. The enemy came in and sowed all of this, these destructive things. And so the question was, well, do we pull them out? And no, and the farmer said, no. This was a parable that Jesus was telling. No, you cannot remove the weeds at this time. Because if you do, it will take out the good wheat as well. But at the judgment day, there will be a time of harvest when all of the wheat and all of the weeds are all harvested. And it said the weeds are going to be bundled up and thrown into the fire for destruction. The reason I point that out is because Jesus said that life was going to be like this. That there was not just going to be this ever-advancing kingdom of God and everything is getting better and better and better, right? But while the kingdom of God is growing, that there's also this evil that is also percolating up, right? Growing up through the world, through culture, and into even sometimes brushing up against our lives, that Jesus said that as God's kingdom grows, so is evil also going to grow. So when we look and see scriptures that says, hey, the devil's out there running around looking for who to devour, I don't think so much we need to be concerned that, like, the devil, right, is outside my door, knocking on my door. But here's what we do know, that evil is. Sin is. Human brokenness is. And if the devil does come to your door, that's pretty cool because you know what? That means you're a threat. I think the enemy probably devotes all of his attention to those who are a direct threat to his business. So pretty cool if the devil comes knocking on your door, let me know. Because I want to come over and hang out with you, partner. And we'll get after the devil together. How about that? Is that a deal? Okay. But we know that all this evil is out there and that we have to be sober-minded and alert that we do not fall prey to the enemy's ultimate plan, which is to work towards our destruction. And when we hear that, okay, well, man, evil is growing and, man, this is, I just wish it was just the wheat. All these weeds that I've got to deal with. You know, what am I supposed to do? You know, do we just kind of throw up our hands and say, well, I guess just this is just the way life is. I guess I've just got to put up with the weeds, right? Put up with the evil. Put up with anxiety and all of this torment. And to that, Peter says this. No. The very next thing that Peter says here, resist. We are the ultimate resistance as followers of Jesus. We are the resistance. We are those who are called not to just throw up our hands and go, oh man, life is hard, evil abounds. And Jesus even said it was going to be like this until he comes back and there's that judgment day. But no, we're not called to roll over. We're not called to give in to anxiety or any other form of torment that is going on in the world. We are called to resist. Fight. Now, last week I mentioned this, but it bears repeating. That some, especially when we're dealing with this idea of crushing anxiety, that there are some who really need to see a doctor, to see a therapist, maybe a dietitian, some others that would come, you know, kind of come around to help. And you would say, Pastor, isn't that giving up? I mean, if I go see a therapist and they want to prescribe me a medicine or, you know, some kind of drug to help through this season, I mean, isn't that just like kind of saying giving up? No. It's part of the fight. I don't know how you are going to be called to resist the enemy's work in your life, but I'm telling you, You need to work to resist every way you can. Fight. And when you, if you end up in a therapist's office, if you end up talking to a doctor about all this pressure and anxiety and kind of this torment that you're going through, guess what? You now have someone else in your corner that will be there to help fight alongside of you. Be humble. It is okay to admit when you're not okay. And tell people who you can trust around you. I don't mean you tell everybody. But man, telling people like doctors and therapists, hey, this is what I'm experiencing, that is okay. And we have other tools at our disposal as well. Some really, really good tools to help us identify exactly how the devourer is trying to devour us, get into our thinking, and we then are able to resist more powerfully when we apply these tools to our lives. Counselors can really help us sometimes just with the tools that we need. And I'm going to be walking us through one of those tools in just moments. But because of how our brains are wired, we have this repetitive thought pattern that we can develop in our brains. Scientists call it neurological pathways. That we tend to think over and over in the same ways, right? And so it's kind of like, you know, every time we go down a particular way of thinking, that it's like we're kind of developing a pathway. And if you've ever kind of gone through a field where animals have walked in a certain direction and people have followed, you know, you can start to see very distinct pathways, right there through a field. And the same thing happens in our brains when we repeatedly think over and over particular kinds of thoughts. We are developing this neurological pathway that makes it really easy then, no matter what's going on, for me to slip in to the same kind of thinking over and over and over again. And that happens with anxiety. It can happen to such a degree that these devouring thoughts, these anxious, tormenting thoughts, actually become our automatic go-to responses no matter what's happening. We hear something, we see something, and it just triggers this negative pathway that we have developed because we've gone down this road time and time and time again. When this happens, instead of resisting what the enemy is wanting to do in our lives, right? Because we were told to resist, be alert, sober, resist the enemy. Instead of resisting, what happens is that we start acting in agreement with the enemy. When we have these established ruts carved through our brain, these anxious thoughts that just begin to take over, instead of resisting, we start working in agreement with the enemy. But guess what the Bible says? Guess what Jesus says about the enemy? Is that he is a liar. He is a liar. Do you think when the enemy wants to talk to you about your future, that he's going to include anything of God's plan in your life for your future? Oh, no. When hell communicates to you about your future, it is going to be devoid of anything about God's purposes for you, and it is going to be poisoned with destructive thoughts about your tomorrows. So it'll be devoid of all God's plans and purposes for your life in your future, and it's going to be poisoned. Like, he's going to give you a perverted version of the future. May throw in just enough reality into that vision to kind of get you leaning in and say, ooh, this could really happen. But it's a perversion of reality. It is always filled with those negative, destructive images of our future. And we need to say, to resist, we need to say, I am not going to believe what hell is telling me. I love 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. And you may have been more familiar with this scripture in the maybe the NIV version where it says, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. But I really like the way it's here in your notes. This is from the Passion Translation. And this is what it says that we're to do. We capture, like prisoners of war, every thought and insist that it bow in obedience to the Anointed One. Woo! That's a strong image. Every thought that comes in is not of God. Every thought, just because it's happening in the mind of a believer, okay, does not mean that that thought is a thought deposited there by God. So when thoughts enter our thinking, we need to do just what it says. We need to take them captive. In other words, like hold it and not let it run free and have freedom to get all through our brain and all through our thinking, but that we need to hold on to it so that we can examine it. Or I like the word interrogate it. Right? Like a prisoner of war. What do we do with a prisoner? We interrogate them. And we need to take that thought and say, where do you come from? We need to take that thought and say, what did you say? Repeat yourself. Because I think I heard something there that didn't exactly sound accurate. We need to identify where that thought might have that poisonous lie, right? That perversion of truth, that perversion of reality kind of woven into it. We need to capture it so that we can interrogate it. And then what does it say? We insist that it bow in obedience to the Anointed One. In other words, you stinking, lying, perverted thought, you must come into the submission of Christ. You must bend your knee to the ultimate truth. Get behind me, Satan, right? Now, I love the fact that through counselors and therapists and people who have studied the brain and how it works, they've actually given us tools. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, today, at this moment, these tools can be very helpful to take thoughts captive so that we can interrogate them. But I'm telling you what, when you take a really good tool and allow it to be breathed on by the power of the Holy Spirit and walk this out in the power of God, because His desire is to bring freedom in our lives, it takes these tools and like puts rocket fuel in them. I mean, it turbocharges what a tool might be able to do in the hands of just a mere regular therapist, right? And it puts it in the hands of God Almighty to work powerfully in our lives to help us get free. And I was talking to a friend of mine, Angie Ritchie, who happens to be a Foursquare pastor, who also happens to be the new president of our Foursquare University, Life Pacific, and she also happens to be a licensed therapist. And I said, Angie, we're going to be talking about anxiety. What could you help bring to our church family that would really help to maybe make a difference? And so she sent me some really, really good tools. And one of them, I've done a little bit of morphing of a couple of things together to help us with the particular tool that I'm putting in your hands today. And I think it is fantastic because it's a tool that we can use to help take captive these anxious thoughts. So we're going to talk about ants. right? Not aunts and uncles, but like ants, those nasty little things that crawl all over and try to get up all into our brain. Those kind of ants. And there's lots of different ants. These ants, the word ant stands for automatic negative thoughts. An automatic negative thoughts, and it's because of these neural pathways that we've created by going down the same path over and over and over, looking at things negatively, looking at things in an unredeemed way, kind of believing that perverted version of reality from hell. And so we kept going down those roads, right? And so it just becomes like automatic. And we need to stop it. We need to begin to learn to resist. So there's lots of different ants, these automatic negative thoughts. But here are eight species of ants that are really, really common. A lot of our negative thinking and our anxious thoughts come under these varieties. So kind of follow along, and this is where you get to start to doodle, because as you hear things here that are represented maybe in your own story, you go, yep, that one's me. Oh boy, yeah, I deal with this one. Circle it, right? Don't put happy faces, but take note, okay? Take note. One is what's called magnifying. Magnifying. This is where we blow the negative out of proportion. So something becomes disproportionate. We always know that there are bad things that happen in our life. You know, there's sickness, there's death, there's things that happen, you know, in and around us. But this is where the negative gets absolutely blown out of proportion, so that then it's the only thing that we can see, right? The negative takes over. And this often includes words like always. It's always going to be like this. Why are you laughing, Greg? Yeah. Are you doodling? Okay, all right. It's always going to be like this. It's never going to change. I am stuck in this place, and it's never going to get better. That's kind of the language that leaks out when we're dealing with magnifying, right? Now, here's number two, is kind of the flip of that. In fact, they even call this as kind of like a little bit of a binocular issue, right? Picture binoculars. Binoculars, when you look through the little end, right, it magnifies things. But this is if you were to take the binoculars, flip them around, look through the big end, and now some things become way smaller than they are in reality. And minimizing, number two, is when we don't pay attention to the positives, the positive aspects of a situation, or we discount their importance. It leaks out in things like, well, I don't know, it was okay, but I wasn't good enough. Anyone could have done as well as I did. Can your pastor admit to you when he's not okay? I think number two for me, I don't have a pen up here, but this is the one that I would be like, oh yeah. Kelly's helping me out here. Okay, yeah, thank you. My wife just brought me a pen. Minimizer. I'll just keep it. Okay. I may have more. But listen, on Sunday nights, when I close my eyes, so often the words going through my mind is that, man, if I could have just done a little bit better. If I could have, and it's, of course, Sunday night when, like, another really cool illustration comes, like, man, if I would have said that, oh, people would have really understood. People would have come to Jesus and gotten free. Would have been amazing. What that ends up doing, though, is it really distorts my view of reality. And so instead of interrogating that thought, I just let it run wild in my brain, and what it tells me is that I'm not good enough. I begin slipping into some of these other things that we're going to see in a moment that creates this negative pattern at looking at reality by minimizing the positive. Number three, oh boy, this one happens a lot. It's called fortune telling. Now we know God's word tells us, man, stay away from fortune tellers, right? We don't need to go to that spirit, But I love, what is fortune telling when it comes to anxiety and when it comes to our mind? It's predicting the worst possible outcome of a situation. This is going to be terrible. I am going to fail. Right? My marriage is doomed for destruction. It's looking out there, and rather than taking into account what God may have to say or the positive things that can be done to work redemptively, even in a hard situation, it's jumping to that thing, and we become fortune tellers, and it ain't good. Number four, mind reading. Believing that I know what another person is thinking, even when they haven't told me. Right? It's putting words in other people's mouths. It's like, oh, I know what they're thinking about me, right? I know what they're thinking about my flowered little shirt up here. Right? I know, oh man, the people at the office are thinking this about me. I think kids in school go through this a ton. Right? Because they know that some bad things are said about some people. So what do? Kids start mind reading. And so even though that person hasn't said something bad about me, I start putting thoughts, right, together that like, oh, this is what they think of me. Even though that may be the furthest thing from reality. Number five, guilting. Guilting. This is a biggie. Thinking in words like should, must, ought, or have to about yourself or others. Well, life should be this way. Or my wife ought to do this. And what we start doing is we start projecting this thing where we're projecting guilt onto others. It makes it really hard to move forward in health and be positive when we are walking in kind of guilting and shaming others along the way. Number six, labeling. Attaching a negative label to yourself or to someone else. Loser. You know, and so often it's not just directed at someone else. Oftentimes it's directed at ourselves. Right? I am a failure. I am a loser. I am a bad husband. I am a bad pastor. It's like taking on these labels that then we just, even though, boy, we don't print them on our shirts or wear them on our hats, people can actually start to read those things off of us because we're living them out. That's leaking out of us, those things that we have labeled ourselves as. I love the worship song that we sang today when we were declaring, I am no victim. Powerful truth statement. Not only about my past, but about my future. You want to start beating anxiety? Start singing songs like that, not just on Sunday mornings at church, but as you are walking into difficult situations. I am no victim, right? Here I go. Here I go, because that is, I believe, what God would want to remind you of about who you are and the kind of future that you're going to have. We need to interrogate those labels. Number seven, blaming. Blaming someone else for all your problems, right? Or blaming yourself entirely. It's almost never just one or the other. But when we start to blame and fix blame on different things, or even on the government, right? We start to fix blame rather than take responsibility and say, how can we move towards a more productive future? We start to just affix blame. Last one, number eight, emotional reasoning. I think this happens so often in our lives. assuming that our negative emotions reflect an actual negative reality. Here's the example. I feel stupid, so I must really be an idiot. Hey, there's times when we're all going to feel off our game. There are times when we're going to say a bonehead thing, you know, do something that was really not that helpful in the moment. But what happens is when we allow that emotion of the moment to begin to take over, our reasoning becomes clouded. And then we begin to do some of the other things like labeling. A lot of these kind of go hand in hand and in parallel with each other. Because when we start emotional reasoning, we really do. We jump immediately to beginning labeling ourselves. What if we were to use a tool to help us crush these ants? What if we were able to use a tool to allow us to come alongside our children and help them to crush the ants in their mind before those ants take over? What if we were able to come as a husband, wife, a friend, right? And help to say, hey, I think I'm seeing some ants crawling all over you. And that's what the tool on the back side of this is really about, right? It's just three columns. We're giving this one to you, but guess what? It's really easy to take a sheet of paper, draw two lines down, and now you got three columns, right? In the first column, you write down, what is that negative thought that has been going through my mind, right? I think that that person is out to get me. I think that that person really doesn't like me. They haven't said that, but so what are we doing? What is the label? What is the species of that ant? Mind reading. Thank you. Right? We're putting that, we're ascribing that thought to someone even when they haven't told us that. So we write down the automatic thought, first column, second column, we identify it. This is the specific kind of ant that is out to get me. See what we're doing? We're taking it captive. Now I know your name, and now I can interrogate you, right? And so then what do we do in that third column? We crush it. We kill the ant. We talk back to that thought that is that perverted version of reality, that poisoned thought that, again, the enemy, I believe, puts enough little truth in there that it sounds plausible, but when we begin to interrogate it, we discover, no, this is poison. This is perverted. This is not true. And so then we get to then begin to declare truth over that very thing, that I, in Christ, I am going to be victorious over this area. And even when I think back into my past, you know what? I have not always been a failure. And I don't know, that person, I'm not sure yet whether that person likes me or doesn't like me. Right? That would be interrogating reality. I don't know. So I'm going to go and be their friend. I'm going to take positive steps and build that relationship rather than assume the worst. I'm going to start praying for that individual. I'm going to invite that person to church. Right? I'm just going to take active steps. When we have identified and take that thought captive, then we can insist that it bow, right? Bow its knee to Jesus. I like this tool. Let's crush some ants. Let's crush anxiety. Listen, this passage closes, and we're going to close just looking at the very end. It closes with a reminder and a promise. That I love both of these. Here's the reminder. It says, resist him, right? We're supposed to resist the enemy, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Here's the reminder, church family. You are not alone. The same kind of things that you're dealing with, other people are dealing with too. If you're in ninth grade and dealing with challenges at school, guess what? A whole lot of other ninth graders they're dealing with it. But when we get home, we can just feel so isolated in our own trouble, in our own pain, right? Those anxious thoughts begin to take over and begin tormenting us. You're going through a difficult time in your marriage. Guess what? There are others who not only are going through, but have been through that and can offer you help and words of encouragement. And again, point back to humility by opening up our lives and telling other people when we're not okay, because others are going through the very same kinds of struggles. And we can walk through these things together as brothers and sisters in the faith. The last thing is a promise. Now, the promise, I think, is rooted up where it says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. I think it's rooted there. Because it's a here's what it's telling us, that even in our resistance of the enemy, we are not doing that resisting in our own strength. It's not up to you to muster up enough power. Oh, if I could just fight a little harder, I'd win this battle. But actually, our resistance is rooted in our faith. And here's the promise, and it's the final verse, verse 10, because it says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will himself restore. He will himself make you strong. He will in himself make you firm, steadfast. I love that. What a promise that we have. He is the God of all grace. Meaning when your supplies have run low, his are limitless. If you are going through something where you feel I'm just at the end of my rope, guess what? He's got a whole bunch more rope you don't even know about. He's got all that is needed because he is the God of all grace. Say all grace.
All grace.
God's grace is sufficient for me. He's the God of all grace. And then it goes on, yeah, we've been called to an eternal glory with him. That's our future. When the enemy tries to twist and pervert a version of your future that doesn't include that, you can know it's a lie. This is absolutely a perversion of my future. My future is bound up in a God of all grace who has called me by name to his eternal glory. And then here's the remainder of the promise. Yeah, we're going to suffer a little while. Ooh, what? That doesn't sound like a promise I want to hold on to. It's the afterward that I love. Hey, after I suffered a little while, God's going to show up in a big way. Suffering is part of life. It's the wheat and the weeds. It's the things that we've got to deal with in life because we're living in a broken world. And we're human. But after we've suffered a little while, guess what? Jesus, I love it, himself shows up in our lives to bring restoration, to bring healing, to bring freedom, to reestablish all those things that need to be reestablished in him. Church, I believe that it is very possible for crushing anxiety to become anxiety that is crushed. The God who is close to the brokenhearted, right, and will restore all those with a crushed spirit. I believe that God cares so much that we can cast all our anxious thoughts on him because he cares for us. And he's the God of the future. He's the God who's already been there, done that, come back the victor. And he says, in me, you also can find freedom and victory in your own life and in your own story. And we do not have to roll over in defeat when the enemy shows up in our lives, even with the most yucky, anxious thoughts. We are empowered to resist. We can fight back. And when it comes to the enemy, you don't have to fight fair. When it comes to the enemy, you do not have to fight fair. You can bring the whole team with you, right? The whole team. You've got your church family. You've got resources. There are doctors and therapists and people who can walk alongside of us all the way to freedom, all the way to health, all the way to health. But I'm telling you, you may have the best doctor in the world, but if you don't have Jesus, the great physician, on your team, you're kind of trying to fight with one hand tied behind your back. Do you know Jesus? Have you opened your life to Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, I need your grace. I have tried too hard on my own for too long. I need your grace in my life.